Religious bigotry is abroad again in the land. Although these creationists may be irrational, they have proven themselves to be skillful tacticians, good organizers, and uncompromising adversaries. Anyone who has studied their benign manner in public debate, their tortured logic, and their often scurrilous expressions in books and tracts for the faithful has little difficulty, given the opportunity, in viewing these creationist polemicists, why, as if they were Pope Pius V himself. Those are the words of the famous geologist and humanist of our present generation, Dr. Preston Cloud. Dr. Cloud presented not many years ago a hard-hitting attack upon the inspired book of Genesis at a meeting of the American Humanist Association, an attack he satirically entitled, In the Beginning. Dr. Cloud wanted to make one thing crystal clear, and that was those people who claim to believe in God, who claim to accept his doctrine of special creation, they're narrow-minded, they're bigoted, they are irrational, but they are nevertheless a force to be dealt with. Make no mistake about it, brethren, the battle is on and the stakes are high. Dr. Ashley Montague, the famous Princeton evolutionist and humanist, interviewed by the Atlanta Journal and Constitution newspaper not many months ago, put it like this: absolute truth belongs to only one class of people, the class of absolute fools. He and his colleagues want to go on record. They want to be not misunderstood, but understood in crystal clear terms. If you believe that you have between the covers of that book we call the Bible both ascertainable and absolute truth, there is in reality just one word for you. That's the word fool. I repeat, the battle is on and the stakes are high. The stakes are high because, you see, the evolutionists fully understand that if creation is correct, it logically follows then there is a creator. If indeed then there is a creator, the obvious question is, what does this creator expect of me? Must I in fact look for some kind of message from this creator, and must I then be obedient to that message? And do not think for an instant that our friends the evolutionists have not understood this. For example, Dr. Douglas J. Futuma, one of the world's renowned evolutionists of our generation, put it like this in his recent book, Science on Trial, The Case for Evolution. Creation and evolution, between them, exhaust the possible explanations for the origins of living things. Organisms either appeared on the earth fully developed or they did not. If they did not, they must have developed from pre-existing species by some process of modification. If they did appear in a fully developed state, they must indeed have been created by some omnipotent intelligence. End quote. Dr. Futuma is not the only creationist, the only evolutionist and anti-creationist to admit there are two and only two explanations. Let's all bone up on this. Let's all plainly admit it. Dr. George Wald, who has been at Harvard since 1934 and who holds the Nobel Prize, is on record, as are many of his colleagues, as agreeing, yes, that's right. There are only two alternate explanations as to how we got here. It either occurred by evolution or it occurred by creation. There's nothing else by which it could have come. It either happened naturally, evolution, or supernaturally, creation, period. But there are those who make no bones about it. They want nothing to do with creationism. Dr. Isaac Asimov, for example, the man who has written over 340 books during his lifetime, the president currently of the American Humanist Association, has referred to creationists as, quote, an army of the night, end quote, as well as other colorful pejoratives, some of which I cannot issue from this platform. Others have come to join the battle as well. In fact, the first salvo in this battle was fired in the year 1967. It was then that the Nobel-winning geneticist, Dr. Herman J. Muller, noted for his work in genetic mutations, authored and distributed for signing a petition actually called a manifesto. This manifesto appeared for the first time in the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientists, February 1967, signed by no less than 177 world-renowned, world-class scientists and philosophers, not the least of whom was Dr. George Gaillard Simpson of Harvard, the man who has been called Mr. Evolution during our generation. Dr. Muller said, according to this manifesto, evolution is as well established as the rotundity of the earth. The next salvo was fired in the year 1977 when the American Humanist Association published and sent to every school board in this country a manifesto affirming that evolution was a fact of science not doubted by any reputable, knowledgeable, competent scientist. And then the battle began to heat up. And brethren, in our generation, we have yet to see a battle that is raging with the vehemence that this battle today is raging with. For example, in 1980, roughly, Dorothy Nelkin, a Cornell University sociologist, published her book that was to start a landslide of books just like it. Her book was entitled Textbook Controversies and the Politics of Equal Time. She took a quick slap at those of us that were creationists and made no bones about it. She didn't have any love for us or our kin. Since that time, books have begun to issue from the atheistic, humanistic presses at an unprecedented rate, attacking creationism from every angle, denigrating, belittling, and demeaning not only those who stand for creation, but the God behind that creation. Books such as Dr. Philip Kitcher's book, recently published by the MIT Press, Abusing Science, the Case Against Creationism. Dr. Laurie Godfrey, the Harvard-trained anthropologist and paleontologist, humanist, scientists confront creationism. Or Dr. Futuma's book, from which I just quoted, Science on Trial, the Case for Evolution, and the book that is the classic among all, the book edited by British paleontologist Dr. Ashley Montague, Science and Creationism, a compilation of editorials coming from such men as Dr. Isaac Asimov, Dr. Stephen Jay Gould, famous humanist Dr. Garrett Hardin, and others. I might add the book that until last year was the textbook used in one of our Christian colleges to teach our seminar classes. I repeat, the battle is on and the stakes are high. And the evolutionists have made it clear they have no intention of backing off. They want us to know we're here to do battle with you, and we are here to stay. I think their presses churning out these kinds of materials, their committees for correspondence established through the auspices of the American Association for the Advancement of Science in not one, but all 50 states to fight creationism, has made it clear they intend to make good on their word. The battle is growing more intense day by day. And they are determined at whatever cost to win. May the 23rd, 1985, I happened to have the opportunity to debate Dr. Delos McCowan, the chairman of the philosophy department at Auburn University, on Alabama Public Television. At the very closing of that debate, the moderator, Mr. Tracy Larkin, suggested to Dr. McCowan, "Isn't it true that apparently the creationists are making great strides?" Dr. McCowan literally exploded in an inflamed burst of rhetoric, the likes of which I have yet to experience. He said, yes, it's true. And he said, it's true because we've got a nation full of logical illiterates and scientific simpletons. You poor ignoramuses out there, you need to learn to let somebody else among the intellectually elite and the scientifically precocious do your thinking for you. Thank you. You're not competent, being a logical illiterate and a scientific simpleton, to do your own thinking. It's clear from that kind of inflamed rhetoric that, number one, the atheist and evolutionist doesn't have much to stand on if all he can do is resort to name-calling and mudslinging. And number two, it's clear that he will stop at nothing in an attempt to win this battle against the so-called army of the night. Little wonder, I say to you today, that Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, urged us to take up the shield of faith wherein ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the evil one. and to put on, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 and following, the whole armor of God. There have been those in the past, brethren, who were not afraid to do just that. It has been almost 6 decades since our beloved G.C. Brewer stood on the platform not far from the one I stand in this very day to present his famous lecture on evolution in Fort Worth, Texas, 1927. One of the most spine-tingling, soul-stirring messages I have ever had the opportunity of reading. Brother Brewer was not afraid to stand up and be counted and to do battle with even the great intellectual community of our day. 2 years later, Brother George Klingman would publish his book, God Is, an examination and refutation of the pamphlets that were issuing forth from the presses of the newly established American Association for the Advancement of Atheism. The first president and founder, Mr. Charles Smith, had published a booklet called Godless Atheism. Brother Klingman took that book apart using the inspired word of God piece by piece in a masterful refutation. 100 years before, Alexander Campbell had been busy doing exactly the same thing to Robert Owen's arguments in public debate. Those of us in the churches of Christ have a heritage in these rich pieces of restoration history. Rightly so. They represent valiant and fruitful attempts on the part of many of us in the churches of Christ to press this battle against atheism and agnosticism and infidelity of every stripe and color. Many of these men, some of our own generation, the late B.C. Goodpasture, editor of the Gospel Advocate for over 39 years, the late Gus Nichols, minister of the East of the Sixth Avenue Church of Christ in Jasper for over 40 years, Dr. Russell Artis, the former chairman of the biology department at David Lipscomb College, and others too numerous to name, have stood forth, oftentimes at cost to their lives and reputation, to do battle with those who would suggest that there is no God, and that we are the result of a blind, accidental, non-purposive chance process operating through time in nature called organic evolution. These men were not afraid to fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. They were not afraid because they knew what could be gained by doing battle with the evil one. But I suggest to you today, they were not afraid to go and to do battle because they also understood the cost of failing to so do. The cost to their generation and the cost to ours would be the cost of apostasy that could very well become complete. The cost of silence would be the cemetery of spiritual death, a price they found, a price I suggest to you today we should find too high to pay. The battle of which I speak, you might expect to be carried on against those who are in the world and who have little or no respect for the inspired word of God. However, you would hardly expect to find that battle being carried on within the church of the living God itself. Nevertheless, that battle is, I'm sad to tell you this afternoon, being waged, yes, within the church itself. For example, several years ago, 1969, Dr. Neil Buffalo, who was at that time a professor of biology at the University of Central Arkansas in Conway, an elder in the Lord's Church in that city, published an award-winning article in Mission Magazine called God or Evolution. In that particular article, Dr. Buffalo said this: "The concept of evolution is neither degrading to man, detrimental to human dignity, nor in conflict with the Bible." Dr. Buffalo went on to so boldly state, and I quote from that Mission Magazine article, "What do we care that man the animal is a product of evolution so long as man the spirit is begotten of God?" It's not exactly then the surprise of the century to find that Dr. Buffalo joined with Mr. N. Patrick Murray, a rector at the All Saints Episcopal Church in Russellville, Arkansas, to publish the small book I now hold in my hand, 1981 copyright, Creationism and Evolution. In that particular book, along with his co-author, Dr. Buffalo said, and I quote, "The mainstream of biblical scholarship rejects the literal historicity of the Genesis stories prior to chapter 12 and finds the literature of parable and symbol in the early chapters of Genesis. One of our main purposes here, in fact, is to show that the vast mainstream of theistic interpretation long ago assimilated the concept of evolution into its faith perspective, along with modern astronomy, the atomic theory, and other scientific findings. If God chose to use evolution over a span of billions of years, isn't that his prerogative as sovereign creator? That long eons of evolutionary meandering can be viewed as a kind of expression of the creative playfulness of God is evident." But Dr. Buffalo wasn't content with that. He went on to say, in other words, the Genesis poems are significant not because they tell us how things were or the way things happened long ago, but because they are talking about man's situation now, the eternal importance of man's relationship to God, and the primordial disruption of that fellowship that lies at the root of human nature and history. When we read the ancient Hebrew accounts of the creation, Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, man's fall by listening to the seductive words of a serpent, God's Sabbath rest, we must understand these things never were, but always are. The stories are retold and told, recorded and reread and reread, not for their wasness, but for their isness. Things that never were. Brethren, that smacks of blatant blasphemy. And I think that people who suggest this kind of thing, that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are ahistorical, non-literal, mythological, poetical, and allegorical, simply haven't taken the time to see what their exegetical hocus-pocus has done to the remainder of the Bible. I challenge you. Establish the Jewish nation without Genesis chapter 11. The first time the father of the Jews is mentioned by name, Abram. I challenge you. Substantiate the doctrines of redemption, sanctification, justification, soteriology, and eschatology without Genesis chapter 3. In fewer words than an average sports writer would use to tell about a Friday night high school football game, Moses, through inspiration, recorded the breaking of the covenant relationship with God, the need for a coming Redeemer, the theme that would occupy the rest of the Bible, and the entrance of sin into the world. I challenge you, substantiate Paul's statement in Romans 5, 12 through 14, through one man sin entered into the world, with Genesis 1 to 11 being an allegory, a poem, a liturgy, a myth. Predict the impending doom of the Jewish nation, Matthew chapter 24, at the hand of the Lord, without the great flood of Noah, Genesis 6 through 9, to which he alluded. Prove that baptism establishes salvation, 1 Peter 3:21, and omit the verse above it, alluding back to that great flood of Noah, where Peter made the point crystal clear. Just as the waters of that great flood lifted the ark above the death and destruction that lay beneath in the old world of sin, so, said Peter, baptism does lift you from the old man of sin that lies beneath. No, brethren. It's far past time that those of us who love the truth of God stood up to be counted for Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We're told, just preach the gospel and get off of these peripheral issues of evolution and atheism and infidelity and agnosticism. You undermine the foundational chapters of Genesis 1 through 11. You've got no need for the remainder of the Bible, brethren. And I suggest to you today it's no peripheral issue. But there are some who think that it is. Shortly before Dr. Buffalo published his material in 1969, John Clayton of South Bend, Indiana, began to be very popular on the lecture circuit in our brotherhood. He published a book shortly after his beginnings of his work called The Source, Eternal Design or Infinite Accident. If you don't have it, I urge you to get it and read a copy of it. During writings of the book, Brother Clayton said, and I quote, "If we look carefully at the issues about which we're talking, however, we find that evolution and the Bible show amazing agreement on almost all issues, and that one is not mutually exclusive of the other." During a May 1981 seminar in Endwell, New York, Brother Clayton went on record as stating, and I quote directly from that material, "Evolution is a fact of biology. I believe in evolution. It is not the purpose of Genesis to give us an historical record for the existence of everything." End quote. It shouldn't be exactly surprising that Brother Clayton would say that, for you see, in March 1979, in a letter to the Rocky Mountain Christian editor, Brother Clayton said, and I quote, "I've been accused of not believing Exodus 20, verse 11. What I have pointed out is that Exodus 20, verse 11 is a quote from Genesis 2, and Genesis 2 is not a historical account." End quote. I would suggest to you that Brother Clayton is wrong on two counts, maybe three. Number one, Exodus 20, verse 11 is not a quote from any part of Genesis chapter 2. Number two, Genesis 2 is most certainly an historical account, as our Lord himself documented in Matthew chapter 19 when he quoted from that, "And for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, to give those hypocrites, the Pharisees, the greatest single discourse on one man, one woman for life, with one exception the world has ever heard or will ever hear. If it was good enough for the Lord, it's good enough for me." And number three, evolution and the Bible do not show amazing agreement on any fact, much less all facts. And those who step forward to so say either know little about evolution or little about the Bible or little of both. Where will this material lead? Which is really the bottom line of my lecture today, if you will. I'd like to show you where it's going to lead. Brethren, I'm concerned with implications. I'm concerned with where these things are going. Not just the effect of the battle without. The fact that in some areas we're beginning to capitulate. That the walls of the Jericho of today are beginning to crumble in regard to our defense of the gospel. But I'm concerned with where these things are outrightly leading. Brother Clayton, for example, is on record in his book, and I quote from the 1976 edition of this book, "I do not contend that it can be conclusively proven to 20th century Americans that the Bible is inspired. Because the Bible writings have been written over a period of 4,000 years in at least three different languages and several cultures. This variability of background leads to cultural and linguistic differences of opinion that allow differences of opinion to creep in. There are countless examples of such difficulties," end quote. May I point out to you, in case you're not aware, the Bible wasn't written over a period of 4,000 years. It was written over a period of approximately 1,600 years. May I secondly point out to you that for him to suggest that just because it has been written over a period of that many years through several different cultures, that it is not able to be proved as inspired is again bordering on blasphemy. In fact, I would like to suggest that faithful translation does in no way destroy inspiration. The Lord himself quotes from the Septuagint and called it, John 19:36, Scripture. Again, if it's good enough for the Lord, it's good enough for me. And thirdly, those countless examples of differences of opinion have yet to come to light. Where else is it leading? Dr. Buffalo has already apostatized, has left the church, and has joined himself to the Christian Church Disciples of Christ within the last 4 or 5 years. Apparently, that road is being traveled by more and more these days. In May of 1981, Brother Clayton said, and I quote, "I do not identify with any one theology," end quote. In July of 1977, he said in his monthly bulletin, and I quote, "In recent months, I've come to a point in my life where I have to question my association with the Churches of Christ as it exists in the United States," end quote. November the 26th through the 27th, 1982, Brother Clayton went to attend the first Indiana Christian Youth Convention held in Indianapolis, the program of which I have here. In that program, women led the prayers, women led the songs, and did various other activities that apparently didn't cause any consternation to Brother Clayton in going. Not surprising, I suspect, since in the Firm Foundation several years ago, under a different editorship, I might add, the following statement was given. The New Testament passages which deal with the question of music all refer to singing, although some passages might be able to be done with an instrument, especially if the instrument supplements the singing instead of replacing it. End quote. It may be of interest to those in this audience to note that just 2 months ago, in September of this year, Brother Clayton held one of his Does God Exist seminars at the Crossroads Church of Christ in Gainesville, Florida. Shortly after that, in his monthly bulletin, the following article was printed, "The Greatest Cause of Atheism." Brother Clayton goes to great lengths to show you that it's not religious division that causes it. It's not pain and suffering that causes it. The greatest cause of religious division, the greatest cause of atheism, he says, is this attitude of the negative religious spirit. And I quote, "We have seen widely publicized conflicts over methods of evangelism, divorce and remarriage, evolution, and a variety of lesser issues." I'm sorry, I wasn't aware that evolution, marriage, divorce and remarriage, and unscriptural evangelistic methods were a variety of lesser issues. I was under the impression they were soul-damaging, faith-threatening items to be dealt with in defense of the gospel, Jude 3. Where is it leading? I think it's a matter, brethren, of where has it already led. And what I am about to say to you, I do not say lightly. Nor, I want you to know, do I say it with any pleasure whatsoever, though I will assure you that it is said from the heart and with much, as much forthrightness and sincerity as that heart can muster. In February of 1985, I was approached by some students from Abilene Christian University, which is my alma mater, and which, till that date, I had held in the highest possible esteem. The materials sent to me from those students formed the crux of a book that many of you in here, perhaps most of you have already read, is Genesis Myth, a 200-page book that documents the teaching of fact of evolution at Abilene Christian University by two professors in the biology department. Much of the material sent to me by the students has been multiplied since the writing of that book, and additional evidence has come to light, some of which I will share with you today if time permits. One of the things that immediately caught my attention was a writing on the professor's Bible, a Xerox copy, an original, which I have here from one of the students, that Genesis was a, quote, creation hymn, comma, myth. And in the writing of the professor's evolution notes, as they are entitled, that evolution's a fact of science. You are aware, as I'm sure almost everybody is these days, that the university has, quote, investigated, end quote, this particular matter and these charges. They have, in fact, produced quite a lengthy investigative report that has been sent out to over 80,000 people in our brotherhood using the Highland Church of Christ Herald of Truth mailing list to so do, and I have a letter from Dr. Teague in my briefcase, if you'd like to see it, substantiating that. On this particular document, you'll find that it said here the words myth and hymn in the margin of the copy of Scripture, referring to the document I hold in my hand. We're not saying that Genesis was either a fairy tale or a song. These literary terms have been used to describe the importance and the nature of the biblical narrative. Myth can be defined as a body of information essential to understanding a culture, whether that information is true or false. I challenge you to find that in any reputable standard language authority of our time. Secondly, I challenge you to write it in the margin of the page of the Bible without any definition or assertion to the contrary, and pass it out to a group of impressionable college young people and expect them to come up with that kind of a definition. Thirdly, I would remind you, as Jerry Moffat did so beautifully yesterday afternoon in his presentation, that one of the biblical principles of hermeneutics is that the word is to be used in its normal sense unless there is something in the context that dictates otherwise. Fourthly, I would remind you of something that apparently the board of directors at Abilene Christian University and the administration did not want out. I will tell you honestly, it took me months to come across the material that I am now about to reveal. The students, to say the least, are intimidated and do not wish to become involved in this matter. One of them, Mark Scott, the young man who originally was one of the students to bring this to my attention, having been expelled, I can hardly blame them. We're not told. I wish somebody could get it over to the board of directors of my alma mater that it's nevertheless true that on the very day this material was passed out stating that Genesis is a myth, Along with it were passed out the following handouts from Dr. Layard's commentary on the revelation of St. John the Divine to establish for the students exactly what a myth is. I'd like you to hear, and this is the original from the student that I hold in my hand with the professor's own handwriting at the bottom. After speaking about the creation account, Dr. Laird says, the origin of this symbol is to be found in the Babylonian creation myth. He then goes on to say, and I quote, none of those who used the ancient creation myth as a framework for their thinking about the meaning of existence, whether they were Babylonians, Canaanites, or Israelites, ever supposed that the victory of light over darkness had been achieved once for all before the dawn of time. To suppose that they did is to totally understand the character of myth. All myths, pointed out the professor with his underlining to the students in his own handwriting, are stories about the remote past, but they are not to be regarded as primeval history, still less as primitive and outmoded science. And he goes on to say that these things are not representative of historical occurrences. I would like somebody to explain to me how it is you write myth across the book of Genesis, call evolution a fact, and then dream up some kind of arbitrary definition that myth simply means an explanation of a body of information from a culture, and expect anybody to believe it. I would furthermore like some explanations as to how it is these kinds of things can be taught in our Christian colleges, apparently with the sanction of administrations that are prepared to defend this to the hilt, rather than to simply say, brethren, we have made a mistake. We're wrong. We're sorry. Forgive us, let us move on with things and be on our way to teaching the gospel in its entirety. It appears to me a great deal of effort has been expended, and I might say a great deal of money as well, to cover up something that could easily have been repented of. A 200-page book would never have been written, and this material would not be circulated brotherhood-wide. However, it appears as though that's not going to occur. And I don't mind telling you that I am indeed concerned about where this material is about to lead. In fact, perhaps where it's already led. Will probably come as no great shock to some of you in this audience today to learn that since the beginning of this controversy in February of this year, my mailbox has been literally filled to overflowing. My phone has rung off the wall. I have been tracked down in motel rooms and auditoriums this country over. I have, should some of you ever be in Montgomery and like to stop in and see it, a file folder approaching 4 inches thick of, and I don't know any other word to use for it, hate mail from some loving and kind brethren. I'd like to share with you just a few of those items. I think they're important because, for the most part, they come from either former students in the biology department or former professors at Abilene Christian University. Not all, but most do, and I would like to quote to you from some of the materials that I have been sent. One gentleman took our ad, as it appeared for the book in many Brotherhood journals, at the bottom wrote, and I quote, I'm a Christian with a Bachelor of Science in Zoology. I believe Genesis is a myth. I believe evolution is a fact. Or you might consider this one. We appreciate your concern. This is from the parents of one of the ACU students. However, we don't know whether Genesis is an allegory or a recitation of fact. In either case, we firmly believe that God created the universe no matter what he chose to do. We further believe it's a waste of time and a sin against him to argue about these things and to nitpick them to death, instead of concentrating on declaring his grace in the presence of his son. End quote. I was under the impression anytime you upheld Scripture, any part of Scripture, you upheld the beauty of the grace of Jesus Christ. From a former professor, and I might quickly add the man that taught me the genetics that I now know while I was at that school, Dr. Thompson has a very narrow, traditional, and most literal interpretation of Genesis 1. His faith does not allow him to objectively evaluate scientific data that suggest a modification of traditional biblical interpretation. The relative roles of supernatural events and natural processes in generating biological diversity is still unclear to me. While I respect the need of some to hold to a traditional interpretation of Genesis 1, I cannot condone a dishonest approach to science in the name of Christianity. Whether evolutionary theory is a fact or not, it provides the best available working hypothesis for the advancement of medicine, agriculture, and other applied biological sciences. End quote. Another quote: evolution fills God's creation and is observed in biological studies. Evolution deserves our attention as an observable property of God's creation. Another quote from a student at ACU at the present time: we must realize that Genesis was not written as a literal account. It was written as a myth, in the literal sense, not as a falsehood, but as a popular, illustrative, even parabolic explanation of creation. Seen in its correct literary perspective, Genesis 1 allows for theistic evolution to become less than anathema and to seem quite palatable to believers who perceive that modern science is something other than a tool of the devil, something to be blindly denied and feared. End quote. It's odd that on the one hand, the administration of the university with its board of directors denies that these things have ever been taught, while the students' parents, and the former students have written to say, we support this teaching, this is exactly what we were taught, and we commend it for being taught. I would like to know how it can be denied as being taught when the people to whom it were taught commend them for teaching it. Not the least of whom will be, of course, the two letters that I'll not take the time to read since my time is about to run out. But I have here letters, one of which it was addressed to President Teague, one of which was addressed to me. The one to President Teague is from Dr. Kevin McLeod, medical doctor with the famed Scott and White Clinic in Temple, Texas. Dr. McLeod sent his letter to me in carbon copy form. He says, "Dear President Teague," and I'm leaving out the first two or three introductory paragraphs, "I was taught evolution in my classes at ACU without alternative. You have not been wrongly accused. Without refutation or without presentation for creation, the simple study of Darwinism becomes the twin of fact so presented." End quote. Another letter coming from Jake McLeod, no relation by blood, spelling of the last name is different. Jake McLeod from San Angelo, and copies of these letters are easily available, says that he was taught theistic evolution, came out a theistic evolutionist, and had it not been for a graduate of one of our schools of preaching, would to this day remain a theistic evolutionist. One wonders, how much evidence does it take for us to see what's happening, brethren? I know what you've been told because I've been told. 80,000 people in our brotherhood and across the length and breadth of this land have been told. It was just one malcontent, one disgruntled student, and one witch hunting no good from our brotherhood. I find that hard to believe, at least on the first account. I'll leave you to judge the second. Because I happen to know that in 1972, Dale Burleson of Oskaloosa, Iowa, wrote the university to complain of having been taught evolution as a fact without any refutation. I happen to know that in 1980, Dr. Kevin McLeod wrote letters to complain about the same thing. In 1984, Mr. and Mrs. Jerry Lobley of Texline, Texas, wrote to complain. In 1985, Mark Scott wrote to complain. In 1985, I wrote to complain. How much complaining does it take to get someone to open their eyes to see that a problem exists here? I freely admit to you, writing Genesis, moral, I had two choices, as I have today standing before you. My choices were, A, ignore the evidence and just hope that it would go away or correct itself, or B, attempt to do something to change it so that it was right. To me, option number one is not an option. It is wrong for the faithful child of God to allow false teaching to occur. It is wrong for the faithful child of God to ignore it. It is wrong for the faithful child of God not to oppose error. I had no choice. I did what I thought had to be done. I regret with all of my heart that it had to be done. I would give anything to this day if it weren't necessary for it to have been done. But under the circumstances, with the evidence as it now stands, it appears as though someone should have done it a long, long time ago. I would like to quickly add, please understand, I am a strong advocate of Christian education, and I do not wish to have you think today that I'm not, nor do I wish you to think that what I've said today is a reflection on other Christian schools, for it is not. I hold many of them in high regard, and I do not wish you to think that I am in any way speaking disparagingly of them. I am not. Nor am I speaking disparagingly of the whole of Abilene Christian University, my alma mater. I made it clear in the book, many men and women there do their jobs in a commendable fashion. Them I commend and applaud. The error and the whitewashing or covering up of that error, I cannot applaud. And I wonder if a generation hence removed from today, people will look back upon these events as we today look through saddened eyes at the events that took place in the College of the Bible, Lexington, Kentucky, in 1917. I do not have time. I knew I would not have time when I stepped to this platform this afternoon to chronicle those events. They are recorded with an extensive 124 footnotes listing in the book for you. I would like for you to read that chapter. Pass it on to others to read, and you make up your own mind. I can't speak for you, but I pray to God He will give us, the administration and the board of Abilene Christian University and everybody else involved, the courage to stand forth and say, we've made a mistake. If we've made a mistake, we want to correct it. Because, brethren, we do not want what happened in 1917 to repeat itself, and for Abilene Christian University or any other of our schools to go the way the College of the Bible or Texas Christian University or others have gone. I implore your prayers on all of our behalves this day, and repeat to you today that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are not mythological. Evolution is not a fact, and it is not right for Christians to sit idly by and allow such to be taught.